Amen, church. So just a couple of announcements you can look on your bulletin. Also, I want to just point out two things. Remember that the gingerbread event is today from 1 to 3. You can drop it at any time. And it's going to be just a great family fun event. So it's not too late, all right, to call your friend, text your neighbor, you know, meet us here anytime, 1 to 3. Bring your kids. It's going to be such a great family event. So hope to see a lot of you and enjoy that time together. The next thing I want to let you know is that outside in the narthex, you'll notice a Christmas tree. And this is something that we do every year. We coordinate with the school, and we get the names of some kids that, you know, they struggle. The families struggle to meet their needs. So we get the names of those kids and their Christmas, you know, toy, you know, that they would like. And so we put their name and their toy that they're interested in and their age on the tree out there. So I want to encourage you guys to pick up one of those tabs, okay? And what you do is make it like a fun event, pray for the child, go shopping. If you have kids, like go shopping, you know, take your kids with you and say, hey, we're buying a Christmas present for, you know, this person, this boy, this girl. And there's directions out there as well when to bring it back pretty soon, right, before Christmas. So just a great way for us to continue to reach out to our neighborhood and be a blessing. So there's probably maybe like less than a dozen left. So there's a lot of you. So first come, first serve, go out there and grab a name, okay? Amen, amen. All right. Well, we're starting a new series and on Christmas. And there are some denominations that actually, their whole calendar is built around these two really big holidays of Christmas and Easter. And the reason they do that is, and they would have series, you know, we're in like the Advent season, right? And so they have different series each Sunday leading up to Christmas. And the reason they do that, and the reason it's so important is because it's not just to know and to remember the story, but it's also for us to feel the emotion of it. And because it's so much of the emotion that kind of propels us forward into actually living into the miracle that is Christmas. And so what is the emotion around this season of Advent? What's the emotion around Advent? So the emotion around Advent is anticipation. It's anticipation. We're supposed to be in this, like, waiting, and I can't wait, you know, for something good to happen. When I think of the word anticipation, I particularly think of July 17, 1999, and that's when I got married, all right? Some of you weren't even born yet, okay? But that's when I got married, and I remember that day, and, you know, weddings back 20 years ago are very different from today. For example, you know, when we do weddings today, there's a spreadsheet involved, okay? You guys, women especially know this. There's a spreadsheet involved. And it's so detailed. It's like 6 o'clock, you know, bride wakes up. 6:05, she brushes her teeth. 6:07, she flosses her teeth. I mean, it is so detailed, it's crazy. For the groom, you know, wake up at 8 o'clock, you know, 8:15, hit the snooze button again. I mean, you know, it's so detailed. And I have all the spreadsheets for all the weddings still. And recently, just because my wife was doing something at work, and she was planning something, she was like, I need a spreadsheet for like how to put an event together. And I said, I have the one. And, you know, and I'm just saying that for all the weddings that I've done, Minda G, she has the most amazing, beautiful wedding spreadsheet of all time, okay? I just got to let you know. I mean, she's down to like 3:05. Jason G says, I do. I mean, it's amazing, like such detail that she has of like what's going to go on that day, you know? Now, for me, back in my day 20 years ago, okay, we didn't have spreadsheets. It was pretty much show up in a tux an hour before your wedding. I mean, that's pretty much it back then, right? So for me, our wedding was later in the day. I had the whole day from morning all the way to late afternoon to just think, to just anticipate that there's going to be a time where I'm going to be walking down an aisle, not this aisle, but I was going to be walking down an aisle and that Angel and I would be married. And I remember getting up in the morning, early in the morning, because that's what I normally do, get up pretty early, and I went jogging. And I remember what, you know, that's one of the big days in your life, right? You remember what you were doing that day. I still remember how I feel. I remember when I went jogging, I had just clarity, this amazing clarity in my life that this, everything that God has done in the past, all my ups and downs, all my, you know, joys and all my failures, that everything was culminating to this particular moment for me because it was such a big deal. I had such clarity on the goodness of God. I had such clarity on where God has led me in the past to where I am today. I had such clarity on his goodness, on his faithfulness towards me in that moment. Then after that, took a shower. I met up with a friend because I was a youth director, and I was hanging out with one of my youth kids, and we were just talking, and I was just sharing with him like he's an adult, you know, even though we were like, what are you guys talking to me about for all this marriage stuff, you know, but just expressing things to him. I just wanted him to kind of share with me in that moment. And then, you know, the rest of the day, I had just a big chunk of time just all to myself. And in that time, it was just completely just full of expectation and hope, and yet at the same time, fear. Because as much as I was looking forward to getting married, I was also thinking about, man, this is something completely new. We're going to make new decisions together. It's in a new circumstance. And so I hope and hope and hope that I don't make too many mistakes either. And so when you are in a mode of anticipation, it involves not only just hoping for what's good, but it involves also a level of vulnerability of the unknown. But it's the vulnerability and embracing the vulnerability of the unknown that makes life rich and deep and rewarding and exciting. And what you need to know is that God calls us into a very similar kind of relationship. So you can turn to Luke chapter 2. And as I was reading the story, Christmas story, over and over again, so the one singular idea that kept popping up was this: God is looking for those who embrace vulnerability. God is looking for those who embrace vulnerability. That's kind of what came up to the surface. See, when Jesus entered into the lives of Mary and Joseph and the other characters that we'll talk about today, life didn't become more secure. It became less secure. Life didn't become more safe. It became less safe. And yet what happened is, in that moment, is that they chose that vulnerability. But because they chose that, their lives also became richer and deeper and filled with faith. Now, for some of us, this idea may be a little bit troubling, because I know a lot of people, including myself, where it's like, the reason I came to Christ is because I want more stability in my life. The reason I need Jesus is because I need more comfort in my life. The reason I became a Christian is because I want more predictability in my life. There's like way too much drama, right? And so I need God in order to be safe. And I think that's an okay way to kind of come in. But as you get to know Jesus, what God is after for you, he is after not after security and comfort in your life. He is after richness in your life. He is after you experiencing what life is supposed to be. Not life in its mediocrity, but life in extraordinary relationship with the God of the universe. What God is after is for richness in your life. But in order to enter into that, it's going to require varying degrees of vulnerability and uncertainty. And we see this in the Christmas story. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It says this. And it begins not with Jesus, but an old married couple named Elizabeth and Zechariah. And Elizabeth and Zechariah was a priest. So beginning at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. They were very faithful people. People looked at them and like were kind of like, wow, the way they follow God. Verse 7, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, in the first century Jewish culture, and in many cultures, being unable to conceive, you need to know, and even cultures today too, had a very negative stigma, had a negative social stigma, like how come you can't conceive? Something is wrong with you. It also had a negative religious stigma, like you did something bad, God is punishing you, maybe your parents sinned, and so he's punishing you, you know, in some way. One way to think about how the social understanding of infertility was when you read the Old Testament, when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, and there was always this temptation to worship the other gods. And one of the god things was Asherah. And so you would see that there was these times when there was revival back in the land, the prophets would go out and they would cut down the Asherah poles. So Asherah was a goddess in the Mesopotamia area at the time, and she was the goddess of fertility. See, everything in that prevailing culture was about, how can I reproduce? How can I get more? How can my crops reproduce? How can my finances reproduce? How can my work reproduce? How can I reproduce? Because I need a lot of kids, like, to work the farm, right? So there was always this big thing of like, man, you're blessed if you have a lot of reproduction in your life, and especially kids. And so there was always this temptation, like, do I worship the God who says I could depend on him alone? Or do I worship something else that tells me if I do this and I do that and I sacrifice kids and so forth, that there can be more reproduction in my life? So there's this humongous social and religious stigma on people who could not have children. And this followed them their entire adult life, their entire adult ministry. Yes, they were good people. But people, when they looked at them, always had this suspicion. I don't know, there could be something a little bit wrong. There could be something a little bit off with them. So that's why it's there. And so the exegetical question that you should be asking is, why is this a couple's infertility? Why is that even relevant to the story, right? What does this have to do with Jesus' birth? So let's keep reading on. Verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot. That would be equivalent to like drawing straws. According to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So we had this altar, and when you burn incense, it was the smoke would rise. It's symbolic of prayer. Verse 10, when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And then here's where it gets interesting. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will be a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born." It's like a pre-Christian, already a Christian, you know, he's filled with the Spirit before he's born. "He will bring back many people, many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God to make ready a people prepared for the Lord," meaning Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is..." And he had to pause because he had to think about how he's going to describe his wife, right? "Well along in years." Good save, Zechariah, right? Then the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." And I love that. I stand in the presence of God. He's saying that there's something about being in the presence of God that gives him the confidence, not arrogance, but a humble confidence. I'm this person. I stand in the presence of God. "And I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So Zechariah, he remains mute. He's muted for about 9 months, from this time until his son was born. And that sounds harsh, right? I was thinking about this. This kind of sounds harsh. How long has he been praying this prayer? Because then they're in their old age. But what I thought about was this. What if, right, what if on the other side of being mute, he learns to be a person who believes and trusts that God can do anything? See, there's an amazing irony in this passage. When Zechariah doubts that he can have a child in his old age, and he's praying about it in the sanctuary there, the angel, Gabriel, says, "I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God." The irony is that Zechariah, as a priest, he stands in the presence of God. That's what he does. His duty is to stand in the presence of God. Not only to stand in the presence of God, but to offer prayers on his behalf, to offer prayers on the people's behalf. And then when he offers the prayers, there's supposed to be this incense that he lights up, the smoke that rises, because when we pray and when we think about praying, it's just, there's no matter, right? It's just air coming out. There's nothing tangible. And so the idea of incense was that there is this real, tangible something that happens when we pray. And that when we pray to God, that our words are received, that God receives them, and he hears them, and he inhales them in to his essence and to his being. He receives them. And so the altar of incense was right in front of the curtain that separated the ark where somehow the very presence of God was. So if you're Zechariah, and 9 months later, on the other side, right now the baby's born and now he can speak, just think about it. I mean, your faith, you would be on fire. You would come away knowing that when I stand before the presence of God, that my words actually carry weight. That when I come and pray before the presence of God, I shouldn't just be these words that are rote, things that I just kind of pray usually before, but that my words actually make a difference, that they come and I'm standing before the presence of God and God is listening. And so what Gabriel was doing from Zechariah is to know that when you're speaking to God and when you're praying to God, you're speaking to God. You're actually doing it. God wants us to be a people so that when we pray and give our requests, we're praying with anticipation. And here's this. Gabriel wanted Zechariah to know that when he would pray, in those times of prayer where he was voicing his frustration that we didn't have any children, when he was voicing his frustration that he feels and his wife feels so ashamed in their culture that they couldn't have kids, and every day they would face some humiliation, some self-doubt, and some pain it caused him. Gabriel wanted Zechariah to know, when you were expressing those things of your deepest vulnerability, when it didn't seem like God was listening, you were standing in the presence of God. And that God was listening. And that God had compassion. And that God had an answer at the appointed time. I want you to think about a moment of maybe the most vulnerable area in your life. The place where you feel most ashamed, things that you really don't want to have a conversation about, things you don't want others to know, the information that traps you in shame, the things that you just really don't want to face. What if God said to you already, your prayers have been heard and they will be answered at the appointed time? What if facing that particular area of vulnerability in your life, what if God has already said to you, I am listening. And I died on the cross to remove your sin and your shame and your guilt that's associated with it. That you don't need to be, that you don't need to fear. That you have been freed. So choose your freedom. See, I think where followers of Jesus get messed up sometimes is we think that once you come into a relationship with God, that God is there and he removes all your vulnerability. Or he gives you this like suit of armor. I am titanium, right? Like that. That's not what happens. You're still vulnerable because you and I, we make mistakes. And life isn't perfect. And life is difficult. And there's pain and there's disappointment. But the power of Jesus is to overcome the sense of fear and death associated when your vulnerabilities are exposed. When I think about this in my life, I've always had this issue with public shame. I don't think anyone wants to be shamed in public, right? But I think especially for me, I just remember the first time I felt a sense of like public shame. And it was when I was maybe 7 or 8, and I was at a neighbor's house, and they were teaching me for the first time how to play basketball. I didn't, like, never laid an eyes on a basketball, never dribbled a basketball or anything. And we were in the neighbor's driveway, and they were teaching me how to play basketball. And so as we started the game, it was probably like 4 and 4, we started playing, and they would pass me the ball, and I remember passing the ball to someone else. And I passed the ball to the person who was on the wrong, like, the team, like the opposite team, okay? So they stopped the game. They're like, oh, you got to pass it to your team, not the other team. And I was like, how do you know the difference between all the teams? You know, it was a white family, right? So they're like, you all look the same, you know? You're all these white people running around. I don't know who to pass it to, you know? And then And then dribbling the ball, right? I just didn't understand, right? Well, you dribble the ball, and I would dribble the ball, and then I would stop, and then I would dribble the ball again. And you're like, and they stop the game, right? Like, oh, no, you can't do that. You know, you have to, you can only dribble the ball. You have to keep dribbling the ball. You have to pass or you have to shoot, right? And then so I kept on making mistakes over and over, and I just felt so bad and, you know, felt so, like, dumb. I felt so clueless. And then I noticed something that I can still remember I started doing in the game. I threw the game. I didn't want the ball. I started playing in a way where I wasn't really trying to get open. I wasn't really wanting to take a shot. I just wanted to, like, look like I'm in the game, but I really don't want the ball. Please don't pass me the ball, because I have no idea what I'm going to do with the ball. Because I was scared. Because I looked dumb. Give the ball to someone else. I wonder for our lives too. I wonder how many of us keep passing the ball. And what I realized, that what I did in basketball, that also translated into my life. I can look back at periods of my life where it's like there were eras of my life. There were years of my life where it's like, I don't want the ball. That's how I live my life. Don't give me the rock. I don't want it. I don't want the responsibility. I don't want to look dumb. I don't want the ball. I wonder how many of us, we keep passing the ball. Or we tell God, God, no, 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 I don't want the ball. I don't want the responsibility. I want to do that because I'm too afraid to make a mistake. Any of you guys basketball fans? Okay, it's kind of sort of right? But at least for those of you guys who know basketball, you know about there's this one pivotal moment in basketball games. The pivotal moment is this. There's 2.5 seconds left on the scoreboard. Your team has the ball. You're down by one score, just one score. And there's 2.5 seconds left on the game, right? And there's the one player. You know that it's supposed to go to that one player who they're not scared of having the ball. They actually want the ball. They want the ball, right? And watching basketball again to a little bit more, I used to think, like, those guys, like, you want the ball? Because, like, in my life, I don't want the ball, right? But I'm looking at the guys like, man, you want the ball? You're so arrogant. You think you can make that shot, really? Or you want the glory, you know, of making that shot? That's how I used to think of those guys. And what I realized later was, like, I was completely wrong. See, the player that wants the ball is the one who has failed the most. That player who wants the ball is the one who experienced actually the most failure. Because what happened was practice after practice, he missed a shot. And he looked really dumb, and he felt really bad about himself. He looked so clueless, but he kept trying, and he made adjustments. And even his adjustments were wrong. Even adjustments were good, and so he had to try and try again. But what happened is he started hitting those shots a little bit more than he was missing. One day it happened. There was like an inflection point. He started hitting those shots more than he was missing. See, he became so familiar with failure that he no longer feared failure, and failure became his teacher and no longer his master. See, when I look at my life too, like, I want to be the person where God looks at the world and God can say, man, there's so many people that are fearful. There are so many people who don't want the ball. But when I look at Roy, he wants the ball. Like, I want to be like that type of person. I want to be the person that God says, like, gosh, no one else is like saying yes. No one else is volunteering. Everyone's so scared, and we're all scared. But Roy, like, he wants the ball. I want to be that person. I want to be that kind of person for God. How about you? And so what's important to know is that, like, we're called to live a kind of heroic life. And heroism is not about how good you had it or how bad you had it in your childhood. It's not about how smart you are, how educated or uneducated you are, the heroic person is the one who faces his vulnerability over and over and over and over again and keeps adjusting and keeps getting better and better and better, where failure becomes your teacher and no longer your master. And I think that's also something that God is just calling our church to as well, that we need to be a community that's okay with failure, that we need to be a community that's able to express those things as well and find comfort. A community that continues, that we continue to tell each other that in Christ, we've actually, he's already told us, we've already made it. We're already wonderful. We're already beautiful. We're already perfect in his eyes. But we need to encourage each other to choose to live into it and to allow ourselves to make mistakes. You know, one of the things I learned just really recently, and this is just from trial and error, and I'll just give you a little, real quick one just to, for parents, okay? For parents. I met so many parents, and what they tell me is reflected in myself. They're like, Roy, you don't understand. When I have to deal with parenting, my kids, I get so angry. That's the big one, right? I get so angry, I get so impatient, right? And then the go-to verse for us Christians is Galatians 5, 22, 23, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So what we do is that we go back to that verse and say, God, give me patience. God, give me patience. God, give me patience, all right? And just from, and this is just a practical tip just from learning, all right? When you are in that mode where you don't have the patience anymore, you're done with your kids, and you're just like, ah, you're the monster, okay? Right? You're the two-year-old temper tantrum going around the house, right? What your need is in that moment, I'm letting you know, is not patience. It's not. You should not be praying for patience. And don't use a scripture in that way. I think there's a God-ordained way that this happened. The fruit of the Spirit, when you're filled with the Spirit, God gives you like all the Spirit, not just like the spirit of patience. It's the spirit of all of the gifts. And so what you should do in that moment is what you don't need patience. What you need is the very first fruit, which is love. You need love. And so when things are going crazy, you go back and say, God, I need love. Fill me with love for my child. That begins to change everything. God, fill me with, now remember, the joy of my child. Fill you with everything. God, remember the peace that I have, the comfort that I have in you. When you go through those, love, joy, peace, and it's all focused on your child, when you get the patience, trust me, you're there. And keep going all the way till you get to self-control. And you're going to see the fruit of the Spirit really begin to come alive in how you parent your child. Okay? That's extra for you. All right? Okay, so as the story goes on, in the 6th month of, it says then, in the 6th month of Elizabeth, we're going to be introduced to Joseph and Mary and the parents of Jesus, and they have their own journey of vulnerability. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And then Mary asked a really good question. I mean, this kingdom stuff sounds good, but she's really back at the beginning, right? How will this be? Mary asked, "Since I am a virgin." And so the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God." This is all messianic language. Even Elizabeth, then your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her 6th month, for no word from God will ever fail. So what's interesting here is that the angel is also giving Mary brand new information. She didn't know that her relative, Elizabeth, that we just read about, was pregnant. She didn't know. Old Elizabeth, no way. That can't be. See, what happened with Elizabeth and Zechariah is after they received the news that they were going to have the baby in their old age, they went back to their country home, you know, on the countryside, and they secluded themselves. And they secluded themselves. They didn't tell anybody that they were going to have a baby. It's interesting, right? So you know how, like, when you're going to have a baby, when you're expecting, like for the women and for the men too, right? You know that there's a rule. There's a rule. And the rule is don't tell anyone I'm pregnant for the first trimester, right? We know that rule, okay? And that rule is, it's a good little rule because, like, you know, you don't want to, like, tell everybody and then maybe if something, you know, unfortunate happens, right? But I think really the reason that women have this rule is to torture other men. And the reason is that because, you know, you like to torture other men and, like, have other men, like, put their foot in their mouth. Like, keep you guessing, like, you know, oh, is she pregnant or that little baby bump or, you know, oh, I don't know. You know, my one time I went to, I saw a friend and I knew they were pregnant. I wasn't sure, like, when they had the baby or not. And I saw them and looked like they were pregnant. And I was like, oh, when are you due? And she said, I had the baby last week. So it was like, yes, just, yeah, I need to go into a corner and just kill me now, right? You know, I mean, so you do that to torture us, okay? So that's why you keep it silent. Now, just think about it. It's the beginning of the third trimester. They have not told anyone. Why? Because they're so vulnerable. What if they told all their friends that, and then something happened to the baby? But here's what you need to understand and why this is so important in the story. For Mary, when she heard this news that her relative was pregnant in their old age, she's like, what? Really? This can't be. What it was proof for her that Elizabeth and Zechariah were being rewarded for their faithfulness. That even they had this social stigma, everyone thought there was something wrong with them. They remained faithful to God, and God was rewarding them. God was rewarding for the faithfulness to believe that God is still good, even though it doesn't feel like God is being good in my life. Even though I'm living with this constant vulnerability, I still worship God, I still believe in God, and God is good. And it was also this symbolic understanding that this whole time that they've been waiting, see, all of this language, the Son of God, the Lord is going to be lifted up high, who's going to, like, receive and be a blessing to all his people, all of this is messianic language. All of this is like they're thinking, like, is this it? Is this it? Is this really happening? The virgin's going to conceive with child, right? Is this all happening? Yeah, it seems to be happening. And so Elizabeth and Zechariah are being rewarded for this long-awaited faithfulness. And that vulnerability to keep following God in the midst of this particular shame that had over them, that vulnerability encouraged Mary in her own vulnerability in following God. Because then Mary says these amazing words. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May your words be fulfilled to me. In other words, God, whatever happens, have your way with me. I'm not sure about the cost. I don't know about the challenge. But I don't want to miss what you have for me. I want the ball. I want the rock. Give it to me. And then the angel left her. And so Mary takes the news really well, right? Which is one of the reasons she's so revered. But if you think about it, right, come on. If you were getting married, you're engaged. This is not the news you're looking for. To be pregnant and for that baby not to be your future husband's baby, right? She made the decision for herself. She didn't make it for Joseph. Joseph, honey, I have some great news. Yeah, we're going to have a baby. Joseph says, yeah, I know. We're going to have a baby 3 years from now. As we discussed in premarital counseling, we're going to have a baby. It's going to be awesome, right? He says, no, the baby's coming now. What are you talking about? We're not married. Obviously, we haven't even had sex yet, right? Who's the father? The Holy Spirit. That's really funny. Blasphemous too, but really, who's the father? Holy Spirit, right? See, if you're Joseph, you wouldn't believe her. Mary is risking everything. She's risking her future with the man she loves. She's so vulnerable. She's risking her reputation, her livelihood, status with her family. She risked it all because she did not want to miss out what God was doing in her life. But Joseph, as you expect, he had a hard time with the news. And if you're a guy, you'd have a hard time too. And Matthew, the writer Matthew, tax collector, who was a disciple of Jesus, he wrote it this way. He described Joseph's angst and his anxiety and his disappointment this way. Verse 18 of chapter 1 in Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. And he had in mind, so he didn't want her to be disgraceful, but I think it was more about him. So he had in mind that I'm going to divorce her quietly. Let's just make this all go away. You see, Joseph in that moment, he did not want the vulnerability and shame and disgrace hanging over his life. And we get it. This isn't what I signed up for. That's what Joseph would say. Look, I want a normal life. I want a normal marriage. I want a normal wife. I want a normal kid. I want people to look at us and say, what a great Christian family. What a nice Jewish family. They're so blessed by God. I want that. I don't want any scandal. And Joseph would say, look, God, I go to synagogue every Sunday. I memorize large portions of the Torah. I tithe my first fruits. I might make my way to the temple on all the high holidays, on all the religious holidays. I make regular sacrifices. I give to the poor. And look, hey, I've kept myself and Mary pure all the way up to our wedding night. Haven't I done enough? I'm just doing what everyone else does. Now, I think so many of us, we live our lives under the weight of everyone else's expectations. It's so easier just to go with the crowd, and I get it. Joseph isn't choosing anything bad. He just wants a normal life like everyone else. But the question is this, and the question for us is this, isn't that what everyone wants? Whether you're a Christian, whether you're Jewish, whether you're atheist, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're a free thinker, whether you're white, black, Asian, Latina, Filipino, isn't that what everyone wants? Is the standard of what it means to follow Jesus doing what everyone else does? And by the way, mom and dad, just again, I didn't mean this to be a parenting series, you know, everything like that, but I just want to speak to you another time for a moment. Dad, I want you to know that your highest calling is not to be a dad. To be a dad is a high calling, but your highest calling in life is not to be a dad. Your highest calling is to follow God. And this is especially true for women to need to understand that. Mom, your highest calling is not to be a mom. It is a high calling to be a mom, but it is not your highest calling to be a mom. And that's really important for our single women as well. I want our single women to know that your highest calling is not to produce children. It is a high calling to have children and produce children, but it's not your highest calling. Your highest calling is not to be a mom. Your highest calling is to follow Jesus wherever he is leading you. Amen? Does that make sense? See, I'm convinced that God is constantly looking for men and women, young and old. It doesn't matter how smart, educated, uneducated, how skillful or unskilled you are. God is looking for that person to take that one step further into the unknown, that one step further where vulnerability is required so others can be blessed. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they lived their entire lives in the vulnerability of their barrenness. Mary was just getting her life started. And they all said yes to the scandal. And she said yes to the scandal being found pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, of course, he got on board as well. And he calls off the divorce and he receives Mary. And so I want you to know that these characters in the story, they're not bystanders of what God is trying to do in their life. They actively choose to be part of the story. They were anticipating that God one day would bring the Messiah, and they were visited by a messenger who spoke with the authority of God. And they chose to receive God's will. They each said, I want the ball, because they would not settle for what everyone settles for. They did not want to miss out on what God would do in their lives. How about you? How about you? Where is God calling you to leave the familiar behind and take just one small vulnerable step into the unknown and step into the real life of richness and fullness where you're created to live? Where is God calling you to embrace the difficult and the unfamiliar and expose all your weaknesses so that you can fail your way into victory? Where is the voice of calling you, God calling you right now? Because we are standing, we're sitting also in the presence of God. Let's pray. And just want to invite you, maybe there's some of you this morning that the biggest step of vulnerability for you is just to say, I surrender my life to Christ. Maybe that's the biggest and scariest decision. So if that's you today, and if you feel like that the voice of God has spoken to you this morning, so why don't you just pray that simple prayer. Prayer echoed by Elizabeth and Zechariah, Mary and Joseph. Just a simple prayer. God, I give you my life. God, I surrender my life to you. You have a lifetime of vulnerability to figure out what that means. But in this moment right now, God, I surrender. And God, I give my life to you. And Father, thank you for every person here today. Thank you, Father, we stand in your presence. And wherever it is, that area, Father, of vulnerability that you are calling us to step into, that we beforehand say, thank you, God, for you have already answered us. You have listened, filled with compassion, and you have already given an answer that will be fulfilled at the appointed time. We love you, Lord. Help us to be that courageous person that says, we want the ball. Use us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand and sing together.